Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 simply tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He has blessed us. He has blessed us. You know what that's talking about? Talking present tense, isn't it? He has already blessed us with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. He has blessed us. And when we look at that scripture, we have questions. I've had questions. Where's the blessings? And when I talk about the blessings, I'm talking about where are the blessings? Why are so many Christians, not just in this audience, why are so many Christians in the entire corporate body of believers? Why is there so much sickness, so much problem where there's not to be seen any healing? Why is the healing so sporadic? Why is it that only once in a while we have the privilege to either hear about a wonderful healing and or once in a blue moon we get to see it? And that's one of the questions I was asking the Lord for a few weeks here. Lord, you got to give me the answer. Why is it that we're not seeing it? And the Lord started to show it to me. He began to let me know that it's because there's something you have to do. And I know a lot of people say, well, I'm so sick and tired of hearing I have to do this for God to move. Well, unfortunately, that's the way it goes. Because understand something. God is not looking for fans. How many of you know that? God is not looking for spectators. And there's a whole lot of spectators in the kingdom of God these days. There's a whole lot of people that come only on a Sunday. And they think that they're going to receive something from God, and they put God on a shelf, and they think that's the beginning and the end of it all. I've hit the apex of my responsibility to God. God is not looking for spectators. God is looking for participators. God is looking for those bona fide, true blue individuals that are sold out to Him, that are going to absolutely surrender to Him and live their life for Him. Those are the ones that I can assure you that you are going to be one that's going to be a recipient of the glory of God. Whatever the situation is in your life, there is healing that is about to come. I've heard people say to me, I got faith, brother. I got faith. Well, you can have all the faith that you want, but I want you to know that your faith in Christ can't even equal Satan's faith in Christ. Satan knows Christ more than you do. He fought with Him. He worshiped Him. He saw Him eye to eye. So your faith in and of itself isn't enough. It's not enough. And I'm going to show you what the Lord had shown me, what it takes for you to be one that's going to receive the manifestation of what you've been looking for. How many of you have come here this morning? You've been praying for a miracle. How many of you have a need from the Lord? You've been praying for something from God. Whether it be for you, whether it be for a loved one, you've been praying for a healing. I want you to know that if you will adhere to what I'm about to show you, you are going to be one that's going to receive that blessing, not only for maybe you, but also for those that you come up in proxy to receive it for. God had promised me, you give this information to them, I promise you I will show up. So He's here and He's ready to show up. Amen? He's ready to show up. A lot of Christians ask, well, why is it? Why is it that I don't receive? Why is it that when I pray to God, I never hear from God? Why is it that I have so many needs and God's not there? Why is it that He's not responding to me? Does God not really care about me? Does He not really love me that much? Well, I want you to understand, God is waiting for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has already blessed you with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. But He's waiting for you to do something. What is it that you ought to do? Well, understand the whole rules and regulations of God's kingdom. You and I, we must do something first. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation doesn't just come to you because you're a human being. You have to open up your mouth and you have to confess Him. I surrender to Him. Amen? The Bible says, ask and you shall receive. You ask and you'll get it. Seek and you shall find. You seek and you'll find it. Knock and the door will be open to you. Knock, you knock, and then the door will be open to you. Draw near to the Lord, then He will draw near to you. He's not going to draw near to you until you make the first step and draw near to Him. Word of God says, lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. I could go on and prove, according to the scriptures, that God demands that we do something first. Amen? Well, I'm going to show you what is the one thing that God is demanding that we do that is going to essentially bring forth the miracle that you've been waiting for. A miracle that you've been waiting for. And a lot of people say, well, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. And I've put this title up there specifically for that. God, and I say it adamantly, God loves you. God loves you more than you love yourself. God loves you more than any human being on this earth could ever love you. And God cares for you intimately, distinctly. He sees you, and he sees only you when he's looking at you. He cares for you that much. Matter of fact, the Word of God tells us, for God so loved the world that what he did, he gave his only begotten Son to be beat up and scourged and plundered and bludgeoned for you and for me, that he would be put to the grave, put to the cross, and buried in a grave. You and I deserved that kind of a beating. God loves us that much. And so I'm going to show you, as I open up this story that is found in John chapter 11, if you'll turn there, I'm going to show you a story, and it's a story that I know that every one of us know. And it's going to be a story that, hidden in this story, as I was praying and I was asking the Lord, show me the ingredient. What is missing in the body? Why is there no everyday miraculous thing? And I'm not talking about salvation. Of course, that's the greatest healing. I'm talking about, why are the saints of God living like paupers, living so invalided? Why is there a problem and a brokenness? Why are we not, when we pray one for another, why is there nothing happening? And God said, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. You can have faith. Yes, I know you have faith. But there's something else that's holding back what I want to do as I give you every spiritual blessing from the heavenly places that is awaiting for you. Amen? But I want to open up, and I want to start out first. I want to talk about the NFL. Nobody knows more about the NFL than Virginia McQuistion. I don't know if you know this. Her grandson played in the NFL for a number of years. And he played for two or three different teams. And I also wanted to talk about the NFL because I know that Jeff Ahola loves the NFL. Loves football. He comes to my house. I can't get him to leave the television set if football games are on. And that's a lie from hell, I'm telling you right now, because the only thing he likes is NASCAR. I don't understand NASCAR because NASCAR is left turn. When he was throwing the bowling ball the other day, I think he was looking for the ball to make a left turn. But nonetheless, I want to talk to you about the NFL because it breaks my heart that we lost the game last week. First of all, and those in Ohio don't care, but that's all right. You don't have the anointing that we have as far as the Steelers go. But what I want to really bring to your attention, in the NFL, every NFL coach is privileged, as they are on the sideline with their team, they are privileged to have something in their possession that is called a red flag. And as the game is going on, if a referee makes a call, a judgment call, and the coach doesn't agree with it because the call has benefited the opposing team, maybe it's they called it a fumble and the opposing team has recovered the fumble, but the coach has seen that his player had his knee down or his elbow down on the ground before the ball was lost, and or if there's a catch in the end zone right at the very end and he's tiptoeing on the line and it looks like he caught it, but the referee says no, out of bounds, then what happens is the coach will get insight from up above in the broadcast booth and they'll tell them, you have to challenge that because the referee made a mistake. So he takes the red flag and he throws it out on the field before the next play is made. The throwing of the red flag implies to the referee, you need to look at this thing again because I don't agree with you. I don't agree with you. And then they will go and they will research it, watch it in slow motion. When they watch it in slow motion, they'll make a determination if it was a proper call or not. And the reason I say that, because when you get into the book of John chapter 11, you have two sisters that are throwing a red flag at Christ. You have two sisters that are upset because of what has happened in this particular story that I'm showing you. And they have come to an understanding. They have talked about it as a family. And they're saying the same thing with the same language and with agreement they begin to tell Jesus how they feel about his decision. Verse 21, as you look at John chapter 11, verse 21, you come up with the one sister, Martha. She makes a statement. She says, Jesus, if you would have only been here, my brother would not have died. And then you come and look at verse 32, and you find that Mary, the sister of Martha, she comes along, she says the very same thing. She bows at his feet, but she says, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. What they were implying as they throw the red flag at Jesus' feet, they're saying, it's all because of you. You made a mistake. We hold you accountable. The reason why we're having this discussion is because you didn't show up. Where were you? You said you loved us. You said you were there for us. You loved our brother Lazarus. You loved us, but where were you? And it's because of your not being here, we have all this sorrow going on in our heart. There's a lot of Christians in the church. They come to church because they are trying to acquire something from God. And when God doesn't come through because of the things that I'm about to show you, they throw a red flag at God. They say, why should we serve a God who doesn't care for us? Why should I serve a God that when I'm in dire strait, dire need, difficulty, he doesn't come through for me? And so that's the kind of an attitude most people have when they have a religious mindset of who Christ is and not a relationship with him. These two sisters, the foundation of their complaint is found in the first five verses of John chapter 11. When they found out that their brother was so sick on his deathbed, mind you, he wasn't just there with a common cold. Obviously, he was sick, and they saw that this could possibly be his final days. They turned around and they sent a notification to Jesus, who was right there in Jerusalem. And they were letting Jesus know that our brother, the one that you love, as it says here in verse 3, to the one whom you love is sick. So they're saying, Jesus, we know you love our brother, and he's sick. He needs your help. And then you go to verse 5, and not only does he love Lazarus, but it says that he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved all three. Jesus loved the whole family. So there was three good reasons why he should have been there. And they did exactly what they were supposed to do, what we are supposed to do. When they had a need, they went ahead and they petitioned Christ. They called upon him. We need your help. We need you to come and take care of our problem. Our brother Lazarus is very, very sick. And Jesus turned around. He gave them a wonderful report. In verse 4, it turns around and he says, for this sickness shall not end in death. He gave them a report of great hope. So not only was it Mary and Martha, but it was all the people of the community that loved Lazarus, all of the external family, all of the cousins and the uncles and the aunts, and all the people that knew him, was affiliated with him or related to him, they were all of a sudden, they got a good report. So there went the sorrow. There went the brokenness. Now they were given shouts of joy. They start singing and dancing and praising and hallelujahing, and they were going out in the street. They were hitting the tambourines because Jesus said, don't you worry about a thing. Everything is going to be all right. So they were content with that. But then you come to find something went wrong. Where'd Jesus go? He didn't show. And now Lazarus dies. And when Lazarus dies, in verse 14, you come to find that Jesus turned around and he tells his disciples plainly, Lazarus is dead. But then you look at verse 15, what Jesus said broke the heart even more of these two sisters. He said, I was glad I wasn't there. What do you mean you were glad you weren't there? Can you imagine the heartbreak that they had? Jesus, we sent you an SOS. Jesus, we called upon you and you didn't show. And now you give us a good report, and the good report doesn't come through, and now you tell us you're glad you weren't there. And to make it even worse, you get into verse 18. Verse 18 says, Jesus was in Jerusalem only 2 miles away. It could have been a hop, skip, and a jump for him. He usually traveled 10 to 15 miles when he walked each and every day. He was only 2 miles away, but he chose not to be there. Not to be there. That's why the sisters took the red flag and threw it. Threw it down and says, you better look at this thing again. Because we don't agree with the plan of how you did things. This is your fault. You have to understand about these two sisters. Before we go any further, they were like two ends of the spectrum. You have Martha, you have Mary. Martha was the woman who never stopped being busy. She never stopped putting her hands to this, that, and the other thing. She was too busy to be able to spend time with the Lord. She was always functional, always at it, if you will. She would remind you of a man or a woman in the church that is the kind of a person that always is doing something. They're always into some kind of routine. And I think most of us, when we see this kind of a person, we get a little bit envious because we wonder, my goodness, I wish I had that kind of energy. I wish I had that kind of adamancy that I would want to, and tenacity that I would want to put my hand to this, that, and the other thing. But this kind of a person generally is so active in the church, not for doing it as unto the Lord, but generally they're doing it for personal recognition. They're saying, I need to have applause. And you'll find that most people of this type of personality, when they don't receive the accolades from other Christians, other saints in the church, they'll pack up their plan and they'll move somewhere else. Because they're not doing it as unto the Lord, they're doing it for self-glorification. Amen? But then you have Mary, the other sister. She's at home. She is not so busy. She is keeping herself occupied at the feet of Christ, at the feet of God. She wants to know more about God. She wants to be earnestly in tune with the voice of God. She wants to know the Word. She wants to hear the Word of God and hear the voice of God and have received divine revelation from God. That's these two sisters on both ends of the spectrum. Well, verse 20 tells us, as we look at it, it says that now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, oh, he's coming all right. He's coming. He'll be coming around the mountain when he comes. 4 days late, he'll be coming when. Because verse 17 says that Lazarus is already in the grave for 4 days. But Martha sees he's coming. She runs to him. Martha is the type, because of the fact that she's not spending time with the Lord. So when a situation hits, a circumstance hits, a problem hits, she has to run to God. She has to cry out to God. It's the kind of a person that will run here, there, and everywhere looking for God. The Bible tells us not to do that. Jesus warned us. When they say, there is the kingdom of God, or here is the kingdom of God, do not go, for the kingdom of God is within you. When they say, here is the Christ, or there is the Christ, don't go, for the Christ is within you. The anointing is inside of you as well. Amen? And so that's what happens. We find a lot of people, they run to the church, and if they can't receive from God, they throw a red flag and they leave. I've had several people over the many years of pastoring that I've had to deal with them because they really didn't want to live according to God's word. They want to live with somebody and not be married to them. They want to have children out of wedlock. And I know people make mistakes, but then there has to come a point where you have to ask for forgiveness. But there was no forgiveness. They were not willing to do that. They wanted to live their own life. And one particular person said, hey, listen, I don't receive anything from that church anymore. I'm leaving. And they left. She left. And she didn't go to another church. She just left. Because she wanted her ears tickled. She didn't want to have any judgment call. And so she threw a red flag and she was gone. And I mean, not just one. There were several that have done that along the way. That's kind of what a Martha will do. So we come to find that Martha, when she sees Christ, she runs. She needs help. You'll find that Mary didn't do that. Mary sat at home. You know why? She lost her brother too. Same consequence, same problem, same sorrow. But it didn't attach itself and burden her so much because she was filled with the Word of God. She was filled with the presence of God. Yes, she was heartbroken. Yes, she was sorrowed. But she wasn't running here and there looking for answers. She was settled in the fact that she knew who she was in the kingdom of God. Mary would be the kind of person that when she came to church and she raised her hands and praised God, she did the same thing at home. When she was glorifying God in the church, she was doing the same thing at home. When she was singing songs of praise in the church, she was doing the same thing at home. When she was reading the Word of God in the church, she was doing the same thing at home. When she was hearing the sermon and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church, she was listening and doing the same thing at home. She wasn't just play acting. She was making it the part of her life, 100% folded and sold out to the kingdom of God. That's what she was like. So it says here that Martha went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha wanted to go deep now. She's the theological mind of the family. Because she turns around and you come to find in verse 21, first of all, she says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." But then she turns around and she gives a theological statement that lets us know she had knowledge of the Torah. She had knowledge of the Word of God. She just didn't understand and have a relationship with the one who wrote it, who inspired to have it written. Because she says in verse 22, and I want you to see what she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." What she's saying, "Jesus, I know something. I know that you and your daddy are so close that even though there are times he won't respond to me, but I know that if you go to him, your daddy in heaven will give you and do for you whatever you ask of him." Now, when we read that, we're seeing and probably assuming she's saying, "Okay, I know my brother's dead, but I know there's still hope here that if you go to your heavenly father, he will help you to get my brother alive again." That's not what she's saying. Because you're going to discover as we look at it, she doesn't believe that. She's actually saying, when we put it in perspective, verse 21, "Lord, if you would have only been here, my brother would not have died." But then she said, "And I know something, I know," and I'll put it in past tense, "that if you would have been here and you would have called upon your father, I know your daddy in heaven would have helped you, empowered you, that my brother would not have died in that sickness." And Jesus turned around and said to her in the very next verse, he says to her, look what it says, verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Now look at her theological mind. Look what she says. "I know that my brother will rise again." Jesus, you think I'm stupid? "I know that my brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She said, "I know." She had a death mentality. "Jesus, it's too late. You had opportunity as long as my brother had breath in his body. But now it's too late for this to happen." She didn't believe that Jesus had the power beyond life. A lot of people believe that too. She's saying, "I know that I'll see my brother again in the great by and by when the saints of God rise up and we are all joined in the heavens and we see one another. I know that my brother will rise up at that final hour. But Jesus, I know that it's too late now." Kind of reminds me of Jairus, Mark chapter 5. He's walking Jesus to his house because his daughter is sick. But then you come to a place in the chapter, it says that they came from the synagogue, his cohorts, those that were the religious leaders. They said in front of Jesus, "Don't bother the teacher any longer. Your daughter is dead." Jesus had to say to Jairus, "Only believe." And we know the rest of the story, right? He raised his sick daughter. His dead daughter. Well, the same is going on here. This woman has a death mentality. "Jesus, I know that my brother's going to rise again in the last day when the resurrection takes place." Then Jesus hits her with a zinger. Look what he says to her. Verse 25. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Why is that a zinger? Because what Jesus is saying is simply this: unless or until you take your theology about me and turn it into an experience with me, your theology about me will be nothing more than doctrine on a piece of paper, which will do you no good, no powers coming your way, not until you gain an experience with me, having a total relationship to me, then and only then are you going to see the glory of God begin to manifest in your life. We come to find that Martha had the right theology. She said she had the right words. She knew exactly what one day there'll be a resurrection. She was talking futuristically. But Jesus comes along and look what he does. He said, "Woman, why are you talking about tomorrow? I am the God of today. I'm the God of the here and now." He said, "I am." I love what he says there. Amen. I am. What do you mean by "you am"? Understand, in Exodus chapter 17, when Moses was there in a stuttering state, he said, what do you want me to say to Pharaoh? When he asked me, "Who sent me?" He said, "You tell him, I am that I am sent you." That was God, right? Jesus, let's go forward, he is God incarnate. He says to Martha, "I am." Well, you am what? Here's what he's saying. I am whatever you need me to be for the moment. I am your healer. I am your provider. I am your protector. I am your rear guard. I am your front guard. I am your confidant. I am your counselor. I am your majesty. I am your King of Kings. I am your Lord of Lords. I am the bright and morning star. I am the noonday sun. I am the lily of the valley. I am the rose of Sharon. I am the darling of heaven. I am your ever-present help. Whatever you need, my friend, whatever you need, child, I am it in the here and the now. You don't have to wait until you get to heaven to walk down streets of gold. You can have gold right here. You don't have to wait until you get to heaven to have a mansion. I will give you multitudes of treasures right here and right now. But all you have to do is trust me. Amen? All you have to do is trust me. So he says to her in the next verse, verse 26, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that I am?" She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Now this whole time that I'm giving you all this information, it's an atmosphere of a lot of sobbing. There's a lot of crying going on here. Martha's crying. She had people that were friends of hers and relatives of hers that were there comforting her, of the society, of that community, and they were crying. You had Mary. She was at home, and she was being comforted by her individual friends, and they were crying. They were sobbing. There was a lot of sobbing going on. And then verse 34, you come to find that Jesus said to them, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Come and see." And they were crying so much that their tears were contagious and caused him to start crying. He starts to cry. Look at the next verse, verse 35. It says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible implies that Jesus was feeling the pain and the sorrow of this whole community, including the two sisters. He was crying with them. He was broken for them. How many of you realize that what you have going on in your life is not so far from Christ? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our sorrows, with our pain, if you will. Amen? We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Whatever's bringing tears to your eyes is bringing tears to his eyes. Whatever's causing you to cry, where?
Right there.
Okay. Whatever's causing, I wonder what you're laughing about. I'm over here trying to fix. Whatever's causing, can't you people say anything? Make sure that's not Wilbur. I've been protecting him for years. Whatever's going to cause heartbreak in you, going to cause heartbreak in him. Whatever's going to break your heart is breaking his heart. You know why? Hebrews chapter 2 says it. That we have Jesus. And it says that he went through every turmoil, every temptation, every assault that mankind will ever go through. He went through it all. So therefore, whatever's breaking your heart, he comes along and puts his arm on you with compassion. And he lets you know, child, I know what you're going through. I know exactly what you're going through. And if you are suffering from addiction, you are suffering from some kind of a sinful behavior, he doesn't come with a hammer and beat you. He puts his loving arm around you and he lets you know, I know what you're going through. Because even though I didn't fall prey to it, I know that the enemy tried to trick me and get me to fall just like you've fallen. But he doesn't just leave you there. He gives you a way out. Amen? So Jesus, whatever's causing tears in your eyes will cause tears in his eyes. But even though he will cry with you, Hebrews 4 lets us know that what he won't do is he won't let the tears in your eyes interfere with God's bigger plan. So we come to find that here's an audience of people, Martha and her regime that are crying and sobbing. Here's Mary and all of her comforters that are crying and sobbing, and they're coming. And now we get to verse 38. And they're overwhelming Jesus. His heart is breaking. He is sobbing his heart out. He's not just teary-eyed. He's sobbing his heart out. Look what it says here. It says in verse 38, then Jesus, again, groaning in himself. He's sobbing. He is brokenhearted for them. He understood what they were going through. He understands what you're going through. He will break down and sob for you and with you. But he's groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Say it with me. Take away the stone. Say it again. Take away the stone. This is going to be the beginning of what I'm going to show you. There's a nugget here that's going to set you free today. Take away the stone. I want to ask you a question. Who was he speaking to? You'd say he was speaking, right, to the disciples. They're the ones that moved this immeasurable, weighty stone. Maybe also he was speaking to the men who were comforting Mary and Martha, relatives, whomever they were. He was speaking to them too. Take away the stone. You agree? If you agreed with either one of those statements, you're wrong. Because I'll tell you what, I never read this anywhere as I was just spending time in meditation saying, Lord, what's here? This is what God gave me. He unfolded it all to me. I would pray one day I could find it elsewhere so I could have it affirmed, but here's what he gave me. I was speaking to Martha. Martha, she can't remove that stone. You have to understand the law of the land of that day so that you would better understand that it was identical to the law of the land today. In our country, in our world, in our society, if there's an exhuming of a body, which means to dig a body back up out of a cemetery, you dare not do it on your own. You'd be in prison. You have to get permission from a family to do that. You have to get permission from the family to exhume a body, and it has to, of course, have to have a legal reality why there's going to even be the family has to get involved. The only exception to that rule, if there's a suspicion of foul play that the person buried possibly could have been murdered, then the state will move in whether the family gives permission or not, because the family could also be under suspicion and they will be able to exhume the body. But otherwise, when a body is to be exhumed, the family has to give permission. What Jesus was asking for to Martha, he was saying to her, because Mary was at home, I need your permission to have that stone removed. I'm not asking you to remove it. I need your permission to have it removed. Now, you would think, here's how the story would lay out as we read it. You would think it's like this. Jesus said, remove the stone, and voila, it was done, right? No, it didn't happen that quick. Because Martha started thinking logically, wait a minute. You want my permission to do what? I want your permission to remove the stone. Then she turns around and she says to Jesus, look at verse 39 again. She said, Lord, by this time, my baby brother stinks. He'd been dead for 4 days. Let me ask you what Jesus didn't ask her. He didn't ask her for an autopsy report. He didn't ask her, well, tell me about death analysis. Tell me, what happens when the body dies? What happens when there's decay? Tell me, how long does it take for a body to totally rot and there becomes such a strong, pungent odor that you can't stand? He didn't ask for any of that because he didn't need to ask it because he already knew. He already knew about it. He was actually saying, I want you to remove the stone. He was asking for an illogical request. Are you hearing me? He was asking an illogical request. When God is about to move in a supernatural way in your life, it will always come on the foundation of an illogical request that doesn't make any sense to the human mind. Jesus, I need help. I didn't pay my taxes last year. I don't have the money to pay my taxes this year. They're going to freeze my account. They're going to take my home, take my car. What am I going to do? Jesus, I need your help. I need you to give me a windfall of money. He says, go fishing. Do what? Go fishing. And when you go fishing, you will find a silver coin in the first fish you catch. Take it and go pay your taxes. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I can't see. Jesus said, I'll fix you. He comes over, looks at the guy, spits in the dirt, makes the mud, puts it on his eyes, and he doesn't quit there. He said, now you got to do something. Go to the pool of Siloam and go bathe yourself. And then the eyes became opened. How about the trick he pulled on Naaman? Remember that little story in the Old Testament? Naaman is the head of the army, of the Syrian army of Damascus. And here this man is filled with leprosy. He's an arch enemy to the Israelites, but the king of Damascus sends an edict to the king of Israel and says, I need for you to heal my servant. And so he goes to Israel, and the king of Israel says, my God that I can heal and I can raise people from the dead, tears his clothes off, puts ashes on himself, runs around naked, takes Naaman and sends him to Elisha. Elisha don't like this guy. He doesn't want anything to do with this guy. But the king of Israel said, the servant also of Naaman said, Elisha, I've heard about him. He has power to heal. He goes to Elisha's house. Elisha won't even come out of the house. He snubs him. He says to the servant of Naaman, go tell him to go bathe in the River Jordan seven times, dip seven times. And then you got Naaman, he's saying, that doesn't sound like a logical statement. He's trying to logically work this out. Why would I go bathe in that filthy river in Israel? The rivers in Syria are so much cleaner. And his servant, who was wiser than him, said, but master, do you not realize we came here for you to be healed? And he's giving you a word that he can heal. And then, of course, with hesitancy, reluctancy, he went and he dipped into the river and he was healed not only physically after seven times, he was healed spiritually. Amen. So I want you to know that when God is about to move and God is about to empower you with something, he's saying to you, I need your permission to remove that stone. I need your permission to get rid. I don't care how much faith you have. You have a stone. And that stone is blocking you from receiving the goodness of heaven that wants to come and just completely flood you, if you will. Amen? So here we find that a lot of times when God speaks to us, and he's telling us about, he wants us to get rid of something, and it doesn't make any logical sense of how we are to do it, we turn around and we join committees. We have a committee of people. We join them together. We start talking about the stone. We start talking about how we're going to get rid of the stone. What are we going to do? You have any ideas how we're going to get rid of the stone? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? And we talk and we talk and we talk. We never remove the stone. We never remove the stone. The stone stays there. Oh, we recognize it. We know about it. God's brought it to our attention, but we don't do anything to remove it. So verse 40, Jesus said to Martha, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Let me put it in proper English. Girl, are you deaf? Girl, are you not paying attention to me? Is there something wrong with your ears? You have wax in your ears? Are you not aware what I'm telling you? Did I not say to you that if you see, you will believe? But here, all you want to tell me about is an autopsy report. You want to tell me about the analysis of what happens with a body when the body dies. But I'm here to tell you that you have to believe in order to see. Belief precedes sight. Belief precedes sight. Look what he says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says here simply, put it up there. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God believes that he is. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith precedes sight. We all know about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It basically says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of the unseen thing. In other words, when you are doing something by faith, when it has no foundation for any kind of logical sense as to why you're doing what you're doing, and the five senses, you know, sight and smell and touch and hear, when those can't even touch what you're doing, when it doesn't make any common sense, that is walking by faith. Faith gives you sight. When you walk by sight, it gives you blindness. Remember that. Faith gives you sight, but when you walk by sight, it will give you blindness. It will give you blindness. So we come to find that Jesus said, he says in verse 40 again, he said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So faith will become sight of what you've been waiting for, what you've been praying for, what you've been so wanting to see in your life. A miracle is on its way. Amen? Now, let me tell you what Jesus told them and what he didn't tell them. He told them that you will see the glory of God. He told them that. But he didn't tell them exactly what they were going to see. Because I want you to understand, first he said, take away the stone. When he tells you to take away the stone in your life, basically his revealed will. But what you're going to see is his secret will. What you're going to see is something you have no knowledge of. Oh, you want a miracle, but you have no idea how he's going to bring it. You have no idea how he's going to do what he's going to do. All he's asking you to do is take away the stone. And again, you can't do it, but he's asking you, give me permission to do it for you. Okay? And once you take away the stone, if you take away the stone by faith, then and only then will you see the miracle, which is the secret will of God that God has for you. I like the way Martha said it in verse 29. She says, basically, do you not know that my brother stinks? There's a lot of stinky people in the church of the living Christ today. A lot of stinky people, because they throw red flags if they don't get their way. They don't understand that it takes more than just faith, that there's some stones that is barricading them away from the immeasurable power of God, that God wants to supernaturally invade their life and bless them with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. It's already been done. All you have to do is let go and let God. Amen? And a lot of people would say, well, God, if I do what you tell me to do, though it doesn't make any sense, and I do some illogical stuff, what am I going to see? You know what he'll tell you? None of your business. None of your business. Because you're not going to put me in a box again. You're not going to know how I'm going to do it, when I'm going to do it, why I'm going to do it, how, from what direction I'm going to bring it. But I want you to know, I have a better plan than you can even imagine. I'm going to bring healing to you. Amen? But he's saying this. He said, but until I see your faith, you won't see my secret. If you don't respond to my revealed will by faith, you will not see my secret will. It will not invade your life. Which brings us to the final point. Look at verse 41. Then they took away the stone. After Martha gave permission, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Once the stone was removed, and then, only then, did Jesus begin to move. Did Jesus begin to respond? As long as that stone was in its place, As long as Martha was trying to work it out logically. What am I going to do? What do you mean? My brother's been dead for 4 days. He stinks. What do you expect? I can't do this. Until she lined up by faith. Obviously, Martha moved by faith. The stone was, she had given permission for the stone to be removed. Once the stone was removed, then Jesus responded. Then he lifted up his eyes unto heaven. And he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. What are the stones in our life that need to be, we need to give permission for Christ to remove? What are the stones that are barricading you, that have placed you in a cave? You have all the faith in the world. You're believing, you're crying, you're praying. Your belief alone won't do it. The stone needs to be removed. What is the stone that is in your life that you need to give permission? Well, the stone, for one, could be unforgiveness. Maybe there's some unforgiveness in your heart, one toward another. Maybe jealousy. Maybe it's doubt. Maybe it's just a lack of faith. You have no faith, no confidence, no trust in God. Maybe it's hidden secret sin. That you keep on dabbling, touching. You keep on going back to the same old, same old. You come to church, you put on a front, you put on a mask, everything looks good. But really, the Lord knows your heart. And so there are stones in the heart that are barricading you from receiving what God has for you. Maybe for some of you, it's religion. Maybe you have such a religious understanding of the word that somebody has taught you. And they had taught you according to man's way of interpretation of the word and not God's way. And so they caused you to put God somewhat in a box. Well, God wouldn't do this and God wouldn't do that. I just have to have faith. No, you have to have more than faith. You have to give him permission to remove all these stones. And once you give him permission to remove all these stones, then you're going to see the glory of God. Then you're going to see the glory. And as I was looking at all this, I said, Lord, as I was praying, why do we see just a little bit? And he started to give me the answer. I know that my wife can attest to it. We have seen some beautiful things when I was traveling, testimonies that came in. I'm not going to get into all that. But we had witnessed the power of God. We still have the testimonies on paper. It keeps me excited and enlightened to the fact that God is moving. Okay? We have witnessed, as I told all of you, that there's a man who came into our church long before most of you came here. He was 60-some years old. He had a malignant tumor on his bladder. We prayed over him. We committed it done into the hands of God. He's still alive. He's very illiterate. Can't read, can't write. Shared it with you the other night. And he cried like a baby. Never been in church before, cried like a baby. Went the day that they were going to perform the surgery. They couldn't find the malignant tumor, about the size of a golf ball and a half. Only two little red dots where the golf ball was, or where the bladder was, where the tumor was. God does things. But most recently, and I came back to this most recent event. The most recent event was this woman came into the church hobbling. Hobbling, crippled, and in much pain. Some of you, as I keep on sharing some things, you kind of wax cold to this stuff. And I even asked the Lord, God, do they not have eyes to see? Do they not have understanding in their heart? Why are they so dismal to this? But let me tell you what happened. Because I want you to get a hold of this. She could hardly make it up the steps. She walked here with a cane. The cane! I want you to hold on to that word. The cane! This is what the Lord gave me. The cane. Two things. The confession of the lips. What you believe, what you say, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37, whatever you speak is either going to set you free or condemn you. And no offense to Virginia, but when I would talk to her, she was taught to talk about the pain. She, can I impersonate you? Oh, my God.
Oh, Sammy. Well, praise the Lord, Sammy.
Right? Only I can get away with that, right? But nonetheless, she talked about the pain. And I was right there with her, compassionate for her, because we talked about the pain. Because I didn't know any better either. But she was there with her cane. She hobbled up here, she sat down. But while I was preaching, and I had already formatted in my mind how I was going to present that particular Sunday sermon, God kind of interrupted the flow of my thoughts, start bringing, and I can't even tell you what he said, I'd have to listen to it myself, start bringing words that would give her faith and encourage her, you need to let go of that stone. Now, what was the stone? The stone was the cane. The cane was a substitute for God. She didn't need God, even though she said, I pray, God heal me, I have faith. But as long as she had that cane, as long as she stood on that cane, she didn't need God, and God wasn't going to move until that cane was out of the way. And then I even, at one point as I'm talking, and he saw this, I kind of was going to throw it, and God told me to throw it, and I said, no, I don't want to do that. And I kind of nudged it a little bit, and I was trying to get her to nudge it because she had to do it. And I said, Lord, she has to do it. And this is all going on in my mind as I'm trying to preach, and we're having this little squabble. But you know what? When she finally said, I've had enough. I don't even know what happened on her end, but she threw the cane. When she threw the cane, the glory of God came and pounced on her. She rose up and she walks very diligently today. Amen? I want you to know something. What is the cane that you have? What is the cane that you have? Every one of us have a cane that has gotten in the way. There's something we hold on to. We pray, we seek, we ask, we're diligent in regards to our relationship with Christ. We have it all together. We have the faith to move a mountain, but we have a stone. And that stone is still there. It has imprisoned us, put us in prison. We pray for the manifestation of God's glory beginning to touch us. We've been praying for a miracle. It's not until you throw down and ask the Lord, help me to remove this stone. And when God removes the stone, that's when you're going to see the invasion of his inevitable glory begin to manifest in and through your life. And you know, you can't do it on your own. You just need to give permission to Christ to do it for you. That's why John 15:7, Jesus said, if you abide in me, if you live your life totally convicted to me, you're not play acting. You're not coming to church only on a Sunday morning, but you come as like David every time the doors were open. David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. David came every time. You have to have that kind of diligence. That's abiding in Christ, and his word must abide in you. You can't come and say, oh, that was a good sermon. See you next Sunday. You have to be a diligent reader of the word. It has to be the main thrust of your life. You can't live without living manna from heaven. It has to come in you. Then he says, if you abide in me, my word abides in you, then I will, whatever you ask of me, I will do it for you. You know what that means? If you are living your life totally sold out to Christ, and when Christ is saying, will you give me permission to move that stone? I don't care how difficult, how long it's been you've had that cane. You need to give that cane over to God. And as you give that cane over to Jesus Christ, he will remove the cane. And even when your faith is weak, when your faith is lean and waned away, you and I have the privilege to piggyback on the faith of Christ. We can piggyback on the faith of Christ because you're living in him. His word is in you. And it's not that you are out there isolated, living a life apart from him. You are completely in tune with him. Amen? You're not just coming on a Sunday. Every time the doors are open, the gospel's being taught or preached, you're here. You're listening to the word. You're adorning yourself with the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Ray, I want you to come up and start playing. And I leave you with this last thing. I want you to prepare your own hearts as we close. You find it in verse 43. It says, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Kind of glad he said, Lazarus, come forth, because had he not said Lazarus, I believe that all the dead bodies would have came out. Amen. But understand, that's not how Jesus works. Jesus called forth a specific person based on a specific situation, by the specific faith of a specific people who had a specific need. And therefore, Jesus responded to that, because the stone was removed because Martha, the family member, gave permission. Go ahead, Jesus, remove the stone. And when the stone was removed, death was no longer the end of it all. Resurrection power came. Those people received the secret revelation of God. They received a resurrection. God wants to give a resurrection to each and every one of you. God wants to resurrect you out of your sickness, out of your heartbreak, out of your turmoil, out of your storm. I don't care what it is, even if you have marital problems. How many of you know that if you turn it around, a lot of people say, well, it's his fault. No, it's my fault. No, it's her fault. No, it's his fault. No, it's her fault. And you have these arguments going back and forth. And what it is, it's a stone of arrogance and pride that you get in the way of each other. But if you would give it over to God with humbleness and serenity to God, you surrender to Him, He will take away the stone and He will bring life where there's hopelessness and despair and death. He will give you a marriage that is beyond recognition. You have children that are on drugs. You have alcoholism in the family. You have problems. Go ahead and play. You have problems. You have circumstances that are beyond the understanding. Give it over to Him. Those are stones that are barricading your peace and your joy and your happiness. He wants you to be free. And He promised me that if you would listen to this message, adhere to this nugget, that the stone in your life is what's causing you to not receive from God. If you would give it over and surrender it to Christ, He promised me, I will bring healing to the church today. How many of you are ready to receive? I'm not going to lay hands on you right away. I'm going to ask you to come forward and bow your heart and bow down, if you will, at the altar. Bow down and take a time to confess whatever it is as the stony thing in your heart. Surrender the stone. Let Jesus Christ have permission to remove it. Once it's removed, we are going to see the miraculous manifestation begin to fall. So I'm going to ask you to come forward. This is going to kind of be a non-typical type of altar call, because God said, I will bring healing. So I don't really have to get too much involved here. You know what the stone may be in your life. Maybe it's lethargy. Maybe you're just lazy with the things of God. Maybe you thought that enough faith was all that I needed. And you knew that there were other things that needed to be dealt with in your life. But you're going to see that God is going to, if you give permission, once you give permission, I want you to see what you didn't read in that gospel. You never read where they put the stone back. The stone was not replaced. The stone was removed. There was no need for a stone to ever be put back again. Because there was no death behind that stone. There was life. When God brings life to your dead situation, I want you to understand, don't you dare go back and mess around with that stone again. That stone is forgiven, it is dealt with, it is removed, and it needs to be forgotten. Therefore, you will be complete. You will be completely made as a new creation in Christ. Whatever that cane is, you need to throw it down. Throw it down. God is not a respecter of person. What he did for one, he's going to do for others. He's going to do for others.